If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to continue through this gospel. We're at verse 7. Left off last week at verse 6, so we're going to consider 7 through 14 today under the sermon title, Motives in Modeling Truth. Christ says in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perishes." Well, as we had mentioned, the motives of modeling truth, this is a truth that emerges from our text as Christ is continuing on in that situation that we began last week, where we looked at that theology where Christian verbiage is not necessarily enough to be a true Christian. But there is a way that we can honor God with our lips and still have hearts that are far from Him. But likewise, we can be a people who worship God in sort of these outward expressions of Christianity, outward things like praying and fasting and doing outward activities like casting out demons and a host of other good works that in the final analysis, you demonstrate that you are nothing more than a lawless individual. And so the true Christian life is one that is marked by, yes, Christian language, and yes, Christian obedience. But we must have the whole package together to model in our lives truth, not merely just going through some kind of outward or surface activity. And Jesus here is bringing to bear upon his hearers a variety of motives, if you will, for getting us to see how walking in truth, living that truth, speaking that truth flows, and how to pursue that with more sincerity and greater vigor if we are going to be true Christians. And I do believe that you are recognizing in your own life that there's something in our hearts, oftentimes in those private moments where we begin to think, well, who's going to notice? Who's going to notice if I sort of just shave off Christian obedience in this area or that area of my life? Nobody's going to know, right? until we recognize that God looks down upon us and he sees the things that we do. And he notices. One of the texts that I think is instrumental here as you consider setting stumbling blocks before these little ones that Christ is going to use here is back in the Levitical law. As God is giving the case laws, he says this in Leviticus 19:14. He says, "You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." So what's that about? Let me think about that. If you curse a dead man, is that deaf man going to hear you? You could curse him all day long and he's never going to hear you. But God hears you. And if you put a stumbling block before a blind man, that just... trips over it. Who's going to know? He doesn't know who did that, but God knows. That text tells us something here. That we don't live for the approval or for the audience of this world. Everything we do ought to be to please God. And Christ is driving that point in what he's getting at here. There are consequences to our sins. And trying to get his hearers through these several vectors to motivate us to be a people who are not just Mr. Talkative or Mr. Plastic Christian, if you will. That we are people who are sincere and are the genuine article. So I want to start by looking at... these motives. First of all, Jesus tells us of a shocking dilemma, a very interesting dynamic that he says in verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. But woe to that man through whom stumbling blocks come." Interesting. Every tradesman has his tools at his disposal. Carpenter, if he needs to drive a nail, isn't going to use the screwdriver. He's going to take out the hammer and use that appropriate tool in the appropriate time. The vintner uses the corkscrew to uncork the bottle. He doesn't use a hammer for that, but uses the appropriate tools. Painter is going to use the brush to paint the house. A rancher will use a cattle prod to get the cattle to go in the direction that he wants to. And so too, the theologian has a number of tools at his disposal. And Christ here is going to employ those tools that are going to be effective to getting the job done, if you will. And so he uses a comfort at times. He uses sober warnings at other times. He instructs at other times. And so a host of tools used at his disposal. And notice the warning that is here. Woe to the world. Woe to that man whom stumbling blocks comes. Now, we don't talk in this language today. We don't say, "Whoa, brother, you know, woe to you." It's sort of archaic. But what is this woe? Well, it is a word that expresses a state of disaster or hardship, according to the Greek. Some have seen this for what its intention is. It is a word that marks out a covenantal curse. It is a warning of curse. Now, here's the dilemma. On one hand, Jesus tells us that these stumbling blocks are going to come and they are inevitable. They're sure to come. Inevitable. This speaks of the fact that these are predestined. They cannot be avoided. God has ordered them, and so they are inescapable. They will come. But note, on the other hand, there's a responsibility to the one who brings those stumbling blocks. Woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks comes. And so here we see a necessity for the Christian to be prepared to discuss some finer points of theology. Let me illustrate what's going on here. I sometimes put it this way to people. I'll say, "Is it God's will that men murder?" And the answer is usually, well, no, it's not God's will that men murder. And I would say, you're right. It's not God's will that men should murder. We have the command, thou shalt not murder. That's perfectly clear in Scripture. The problem is that men actually do murder. And when you say, why do men murder? And if your answer falls short of saying, well, in one sense, God willed that men would murder. So does God will that men murder? And the answer is a yes and a no. Because we have to make a distinction within the will of God. What are we talking about? And I think you will see it if we begin to make a distinction between what man ought to do, what man ought not to do. When God tells what we ought to do, what we ought not to do, we are speaking about his will as a preceptive will, or as some people will speak of it, as a revealed will. If you think about his precepts, they are his laws. What God has revealed as a moral standard for what man ought to do or what man ought not to do, that is his preceptive will. When man actually does something, we know that nothing happens in this world apart from that which God has decreed to be. He has foreordained whatsoever would come to pass, right? We speak about his eternal decree. He has decreed that men will murder, excuse me. So we would speak about his decretive will, or as some people will put it, as his permissive will. That is, what God has determined will be the case in history. So is it God's will that men should murder? It is not God's preceptive will that men should murder. Men ought not to murder. But it is his decreed will that men will murder. And you can see how God's will can have mutually exclusive issues at play. So if you don't distinguish that, you end up putting confusion into your hearer and potentially putting a stumbling block before them. So we ought not to neglect that. So in this case, when Jesus says, woe in the sense that stumbling blocks will come that are inevitable, that is his decretive will. He has decreed that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to that man who brings them. He has broken God's perceptive will, his preceptive will. And so that ought to grab our attention and recognize that we should take warning when our Lord uses this language of woe to arrest our attention, that if we are a people who bring stumbling blocks before one of these little ones, we need to take careful attention. There's a passage in our confession on what saving faith is, chapter 14, that has this language that I hope will grow in your minds as a rich section of the confession. Section 2 of chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession. By this faith, the Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. Now watch. Yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And when God is comforting us, we take that comfort. When he warns us, we take it as a sober warning, a loving, sober warning. And when he commands us to do something, it is our duty to obey. And so here we are warned of this judgment, so to speak, this state of misery to come to those who set stumbling blocks. So what is a stumbling block? What are the stumbling blocks that Christ has in mind? I'm going to simply say that the definition here would be anything that would hinder one of these little ones from entering into the kingdom of God, from embracing Christ as revealed in Scripture. And these stumbling blocks can come in terms of heresy that we teach, wrong teachings, hypocrisy in our own lives, rank legalism. We are running to rank antinomian life. We just live our life any way we want, as if God's law had nothing to say to us. Being silent when we should be speaking. Speaking when we should be silent. There are a host of stumbling blocks that when we are not acting in a way or living in a way that is appropriate or conducive to bringing people to a recognition of the Lordship of Christ and what they're obligated to in the Christian life. And specifically, Christ lays out it would include despising one of these little ones. One young in the faith or young in years, that we despise one of these little ones is to set a stumbling block before them. The second aspect of this text that I want us to see is that Jesus tells us of a serious duty. Here in verses 8 through 9, he warns of cutting off hands and feet if they cause us to sin. Hands and feet would have to do with our activities, what we do. Feet that run swift to sin, right? They hasten to shed innocent blood. Hands that are guilty of innocent blood and so forth. The eyes would speak more of those mental sins. You might remember Job makes a covenant with his eyes not to look at a young woman lustfully. That those things that we take in through the eye gate versus those things that we are doing in the body. Are we to take this passage literally? That if our hand causes us to sin, that we cut it off from us literally? I believe this is an expression that Christ used to simply state that we are to be a people who deal with our sin seriously. That if we are engaged in sin, we need to throw our sin away. We need to deal with it at the root level, as Jonathan Edwards and Owens were so good about getting us to see. You don't deal with the fruit of your sin. You deal with what's at the root. Get to the heart of the issue. Why? What's the motive behind this, you see? And so we are to deal with the sins that we commit in the body and in the mind. It's not a command to dismember our bodies. You are probably aware of the famous case that perhaps Dr. Godfrey will share, the case of Origen, who in his life was lusting after some of his female students and took it upon himself to actually castrate himself and use this text as a justification for his actions. I don't believe that's what Christ is calling us to. We put the sin that entangles us away. So you might ask, why is Christ speaking this way? Why is he telling us to be so harsh with sin? And the answer is in the text. In verse 8, he's saying, cut that off. It would be better for you to go into life with a maimed body, so to speak, sort of hindered, rather than being cast into eternal fire. And then in parallel construction, you notice you could put this together, better for you to go into life with one eye rather than one, foot. Better to go in with one hand or one foot than to be cast into the fiery hell. So you see how the eternal fire and fiery hell are parallel in those two verses, the same thing. And it'd be better for you to go into heaven having dealt with your sin seriously than to be idle in dealing with your sin and to go into hell because you would not take your sin seriously. That's the thrust of the passage. And then he continues. He tells us of a spiritual reality. In verse 10, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father. Hear this idea, and the New American Standard doesn't come out as boldly as it does in some of your translations. I like the translations, take heed, pay attention. This is an important lesson here. This is functionally the same as when Christ says, truly, truly, or amen, amen in the Greek, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, it's an attention getter. Pay attention. Take heed. If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, you be warned. They have angels that stand before God and are in constant communion with God. This is the text that Roman Catholicism has given us, this doctrine of guardian angels, the doctrine that every individual has his own personal angel who watches out for him, protects him in times of danger, and so forth. I disagree with the formation of, or the formulation of, the Roman Catholic teaching on guardian angels. I don't believe there's a one-to-one correspondence, one angel per one person. Because I believe we can read in Scripture where we have one angel who can protect whole masses, armies protected by one angel. One angel dealing with groups of people. And on the reverse side of it, one individual could call up on a whole host of angels. A whole host of angels at Christ's disposal, if he wanted them, you see. So I disagree with the guardian angel in the sense that it's just one angel per person. We have a whole host of angels that are concerned about us, and that God uses in protecting his church, encouraging us, and so forth. But these little ones now have a communion with God, and that we ought to be very careful in terms of causing them to stumble. And that ought to be a motive that we would be a people who walk in truth, knowing that they have these angels at their disposal. And then lastly, Jesus tells us of a sweet comfort. This is what I was getting you children sort of anticipating. Stay with me to the end of the text, because Jesus tells us of a sweet comfort. Here Christ doesn't just simply use the club to beat his disciples over the head that there's hell coming. He's not just giving fear of hell here. He now comforts them with this sweet lesson about the love of the Father. And he illustrates this with the shepherd who goes out, leaving the whole flock of 99 that are there, walking in conformity to his will, that the Father, like that shepherd, goes out and he finds that lost sheep. How many of us have been there? That we were wandering in our own sin and misery, a whoring after this world. Heard a great expression this week from a Puritan context that he said, why do we take our golden shovels and dig in piles of dung? God has given us salvation. He's given us all of the riches of heaven. He's given us all of these gifts. And we're concerned about the cares of this world and not the cares of heaven. We're going after what this world has to offer. The dung of this world, that Paul says, all of that is like dung. And we take these golden shovels and we're digging in that pile of dung. It's just a sweet way of putting it. In Luke's gospel, there's a rich progression that leads us to the prodigal son story. You know, it starts off with this lost coin. This woman sweeps her whole house, finds this lost coin, and then rejoices. There's this calling for the neighbors to come and rejoice because she found her lost coin. And then the next parable sort of ratchets it up a little bit. There's one who has lost a sheep. And he goes and he searches for this lost sheep. And he finds his sheep. And he calls his neighbors, come and rejoice with me. I found my sheep. And then we have the third and final crescendo, so to speak, of that parable. There's a son that's lost. Goes out and he's eating at the pig trough and he comes home. And the father receives him. And you know, we get touched by that parable where the father's love is just so rich. He's hoisting up his robe. He goes running out after the son and he's rejoicing that his son is who's lost has come home, and the brother doesn't understand it all, but the father's gained his son. And it's just a picture of God's love to us. That's precious. This is what Christ is bringing to his hearers' attention. What a sweet comfort that is. And doesn't that motivate you to do what God has called you to do and to speak what God has called you to speak? In Christianity, as much as the fear of judgment is the sweet love of the Father. This is the mastery of Christ's development here. All these motives that he wants us to see, that God, who loves us with that kind of love, loves even the little children. Even the babe in Christ, he loves with that kind of love. And if you mess with one of his little ones, he's going to protect that little one with the same kind of love, same kind of fatherly protection that each and every one of us want him to protect us with when somebody's messing with us. And so that ought to motivate you to not going through this life with a shallow Christianity, but to make sure of your calling and election, that you speak truth in all lawful situations, that you walk in that truth at all times, and that you model that truth in all that you do. This is the command that the Lord gives you. This is what Christ illustrates. This is what Christ paints the picture like a masterful artist of why we need to be serious about our Christianity. And not just lip service, but modeling in our lives that we truly do believe this gospel message, that Jesus Christ is true, and that he's Lord of our lives. And he's not just this jade idol of Buddha, and that we've just simply substituted him for a different idol. But he's the living and true God, and that we walk according to his commands. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you again, thankful for your truth. We're thankful for the love that you demonstrate to your children. And we thank you for the Son that you sent into this world to warn us of those coming judgments, that there is hell to pay. I pray, Lord, that you would never allow us to be content to just living a shallow and empty sort of veneer of Christianity, but that we would truly live faithful to you all the days of our life, that we might proclaim Christ from the housetops, and that we would put aside all hypocrisy and all idleness and all false beliefs, that we would be a people who would be girded up in mind and heart to have a true religion, and that we wouldn't just simply speak that truth, but that we would model it in all that we do. And we ask that you would be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.